Tonight we're on page 33, lesson 8. And in our last time together, we spent some time talking about interpretation. In reading the Bible, we said that you answer the question, what does the Bible mean? Or rather, what does the Bible say? In interpretation, you answer, what does the Bible mean? And we were talking about how it's important to understand the problems that is associated with this, that there's some gaps that need to be bridged. We talked about the language gap, because the Bible is written in three different languages, and you and I don't speak any of those languages. So we need some helps there to help bridge the gaps between Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic. We talked about the history of the Bible, which mainly reflects a Jewish history, and how important it is to study history when it comes to certain passages of Scripture that bring history into play, just as well as culture. There are varying things with culture, especially that are different than the Western world, so it's very important that we go back and seek to understand the culture of that time as well as the geography. Now, in bridging those gaps, we talked about different helps that will help us in the process of that, like Bible atlases or Manners and Customs of the Bible, or Unger's Bible Dictionary, or Vine's Expository Dictionary, books that will help you with dealing with these problems. And then we began to talk about principles, and we said you need to be familiar with the principles. And the first principle that we talked about was context. We said that remember that context rules. And reading a quote from Kay Arthur's book, How to Study Your Bible, from page 60, it says there on page 31 that when you interpret anything, a word, a verse, a teaching, it must always be considered in the light of the surrounding verses and chapters, the book in which it is found, and the entire Word of God. One of the problems about memorizing just one verse of Scripture or just talking to someone about one verse of Scripture is many times we lift it from its context and we don't consider what's around that. Context is so important in interpretation. You lift it from that, and you don't consider what's around it and the reason why it's there, then you're going to misinterpret the Scripture. And as we put down here, always remember that isolation breeds misinterpretation. And then I gave you an example of that in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and following, where we saw a passage of Scripture there that many people will use to interpret that you could lose your salvation. But just looking at the context of chapter 2 of 2 Peter, we find out that he's not even talking to Christians. He's talking about false prophets, false teachers. And when you understand that, that helps you understand what that passage is saying. So we said, remember that context rules. We also said, always seek the full counsel of God, which means that you need to be like the Bereans. You need to check out what you're studying, what you're hearing being taught. And one of the best ways to do that is through the daily reading and the daily study of Scripture. When you saturate yourself in the Word of God, that's going to be your safeguard against wrong doctrine. Now, before we move on in Lesson 8, I want to read to you an illustration of what we mean by observation. If you remember, we talked about that last time, the week before that. We were looking at James chapter 1, and I was asking you questions like, what do you see? And I gave you some time to read that. Not a whole lot of time, just simply because of our time in here, but I'm also playing on the fact that you're reading this every day. And because you're reading it every day, you're going to be able to observe things and hopefully see things that you're doing in your reading outside of here, so that when we're in here and we do stuff like that, then you'll be quick to jump on that. But what I want to do is read to you a story that illustrates what we're talking about when we speak of observation. This story is called The Student, the Fish, and Agassiz. It says, it was more than 15 years ago that I entered the laboratory of Professor Agassiz and told him I had enrolled my name in the scientific school as a student of natural history. He asked me a few questions about my object in coming, my antecedents generally, the mode in which I afterwards proposed to use the knowledge I might acquire, and finally, whether I wished to study any special branch. To the latter, I replied that while I wished to be well-grounded in all departments of zoology, I hoped to devote myself specifically to insects. When do you wish to begin? He asked. Now, I replied. This seemed to please him, and with an energetic Very well. He reached from a shelf a huge jar of specimens in yellow alcohol. Take this fish, he said, and look at it. We call it a halmulin. By and by I will ask you what you have seen. And with that he left me, but in a moment returned with explicit instructions as to how to care for the object entrusted to me. No man is fit to be a naturalist, said he, who does not know how to take care of specimens. I was to keep the fish before me in a tin tray and occasionally moisten the surface with alcohol from the jar, always taking care to replace the stopper tightly. Those were not the days of ground glass stoppers and elegantly shaped exhibition jars. All the old students will recall the huge necklace glass bottles with their leaky wax-smeared corks, half-eaten by insects and caked with cellar dust. Entomology was a cleaner science than ichthyology, but the example of the professor who had unhesitatingly plunged to the bottom of the jar to produce the fish was infectious. And though this alcohol had a very ancient and fish-like smell, I really dared not show any aversion within these sacred precincts and treated the alcohol as though it were pure water. Since I was conscious of a passing feeling of disappointment, for gazing at a fish did not commend itself to an ardent entomologist, my friends at home, too, were annoyed when they discovered that no amount of Eau de Cologne would drown the perfume which haunted me like a shadow. In 10 minutes, I had seen all that I could see in that fish and started in search of the professor who had, however, left the museum. And when I returned, after lingering over some of the odd animals stored in the upper apartment, my specimen was dry all over. I dashed the fluid over the fish as if to resuscitate it from a fainting fit and looked with anxiety for a return of a normal, sloppy appearance. This little excitement over nothing was to be done but return to a steadfast gaze at my mute companion. Half an hour passed. An hour. Another hour. The fish began to look loathsome. I turned it over and around. I looked at it in the face. Ghastly. From behind, beneath, above, sideways, at three-quarters view, just as ghastly. I was in despair. At an hour, I concluded that lunch was necessary. So with infinite relief, the fish was carefully replaced in the jar, and for an hour I was free. On my return, I learned that the professor had been at the museum, but had gone and would not return for several hours. My fellow students were too busy to be disturbed by continued conversation. Slowly, I drew forth that hideous fish and with a feeling of desperation again looked at it. I might not use a magnifying glass. Instruments of all kinds were forbidden. My two hands, my two eyes, and the fish. It seemed the most limited field. I pushed my fingers down its throat to see how sharp its teeth were. I began to count the scales in the different rows until I was convinced that that was nonsense. At last, a happy thought struck me. I would draw the fish, and now with surprise I began to discover new features in the creature. Just then the professor returned. "That is right," said he. "A pencil is one of the best eyes. I'm glad to notice, too, that you keep your specimen wet and your bottle corked." With these encouraging words, he added, "Well, what's it like?" He listened attentively to my brief rehearsal of the structure of parts, whose names were still unknown to me. The fringed, gill-arched, and movable operculum, the pores of the head, fleshly lips and lidless eyes, the lateral line, the spinous fin and forked tail, the compressed and arched body. When I had finished, he waited as if expecting more. Then, with an air of disappointment, "You have not looked very carefully." "Why?" he continued. "You haven't seen one of the most conspicuous features of the animal, which is as plainly before your eyes as the fish itself. Look again! Look again!" And he left me to my misery. I was fatigued. I was mortified. Still more of that wretched fish? But now I had set myself to the task with a will and discovered one new thing after another, until I saw how just the professor's criticism had been. The afternoon passed quickly, and when toward its close the professor inquired, "Did you see it yet?" "No," I replied. "I am certain I do not, but I see how little I saw before." "That is next best," said he earnestly, "but I won't hear you now. Put away your fish and go home. Perhaps you will be ready with a better answer in the morning. I will examine you before you look at the fish." This was disconcerting. Not only must I think of my fish all night, studying without the object before me what this unknown but most visible feature might be, but also without reviewing my discoveries, I must give an exact account of them the next day. I had a bad memory, so I walked home by the Charles River in a distracted state with my two perplexities. The cordial greeting from the professor the next morning was reassuring. Here was a man who seemed to be quite as anxious as I to see for myself what I saw. "Do you perhaps mean," I asked, "that the fish has symmetrical sides with paired organs?" He was thoroughly pleased. Of course," repaid the wakeful hours of the previous night. After he had discoursed most happily and enthusiastically, as he always did, upon the importance of this point, I ventured to ask what I should do next. "Oh, look at your fish," he said, and he left me again to my own devices. In a little more than an hour, he returned and he heard my new catalog. That is good," he repeated, "but that is not all. Go on." And so for 3 long days, he placed that fish before my eyes, forbidding me to look at anything else or to use any artificial aid. "Look, look, look," was his repeated injunction. This was the best lesson I had ever had, a lesson whose influence has extended to the details of every subsequent study, a legacy the professor has left to me, as he left it to many others, one of value which we could not buy, with which we cannot part. Now, do you see the point that he's talking about here as I stumbled over those words? Observation is so important. And as we talked about how important it is to read the passage over and over and over, and it's almost as if you could hear this professor say, "Look, look, look, look again, look again." And you've heard me say many times that what makes a good student of Scripture is one looks longer than the other. One sees more because one spends more time looking. If you hurry into your time in the Word and you give it 5 or 10 minutes, you're not going to see nearly as much as someone that gives it 30 minutes to an hour. Sometimes when I'm studying, I won't say sometimes, most of the time, I'll spend most of the day just looking. And Teresa asks me that very familiar question every week. You know, "Did you get anything done?" I said, "Well, I looked. I was reading." And that's part of it. I mean, you've got to sit there and look. And sometimes you feel like you're not really doing anything, but you're reading the same thing over and over. Sometimes I stare at the wall and I ask questions. Just don't ever walk in on me. You might hear me talking to myself. But it's so important that we understand how essential it is in observation to spend as much time necessary looking at the text and writing down the things that you're seeing and then beginning to bombard the text with questions. And that's what we've been hitting on when we've been talking about observation. Now, I want to give you some more principles as we talk about interpreting the Bible. When we talk about context rules, we talked about seeking the full counsel of God. Let me pick up here and just tell you this, that remember that Scripture will never contradict Scripture. Scripture will never contradict Scripture. Contradiction comes from poor study and poor interpretation. If you don't take the necessary time to discover the author's original intended meaning, the conclusion will be contradictions. So again, it takes time. Look, look, look. And take all the necessary time to see what is being said there. Scripture must be understood in the light of other Scripture. This is what the Reformers used to call analogia scriptura, which referred to the analogy of Scripture. One part of the Bible doesn't teach something that the other part contradicts. That's how come when you come to problem passages, like the passage in Galatians 5 where it talks about Paul saying to the Galatians, "You have fallen from grace," and you come to that passage in 2 Peter that we looked at the end of chapter 2 where it looked like you could lose your salvation. Well, in first reading, it might appear to be that. But you think also in your mind, does the Bible teach that you can lose your salvation? See, I start with that premise too. So that tells me right here that these passages can't be teaching that, because it would contradict other portions of Scripture that I know that teach that our salvation is eternal. It wouldn't be called eternal life if it wasn't eternal, right? That Jesus is giving to you. And of course, we know, like we said from John chapter 10, that we are in the Father's hand, we're in Jesus' hand. Nothing can snatch us out of their hand. No one is greater than the Father. And then, of course, what it says in 1 Peter 1:5, that we're kept by the power of God for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times. I mean, if we're kept by God and we can still lose our salvation, then God is not powerful enough to keep us, right? And also, He would be a liar. So God's nature and God's character is on the line. So I come to Galatians 5 and I read, you have fallen from grace. It's got to mean something else than what you would first think it would mean. It can't mean that you're going to lose your salvation because it contradicts the other passages that are clear. And so the point I want to make to you in that is that you must look at Scripture, you must understand what it's teaching in light of what the rest of Scripture is teaching. And many times, all the time, we'll use Scripture to interpret Scripture. We'll say, this is what this passage says. Look, here's something that says something about this that sheds more light on it. Or maybe it's the grammar, or maybe it's the history, or maybe it's the culture, or maybe it's the geography. Maybe it's some of these other things that shed light on how to interpret this passage. J.I. Packer, he said this, the Bible appears like a symphony orchestra with the Holy Ghost as its Toscanini. Each instrument has been brought willingly, spontaneously, to play his notes just as the great conductor desired, though none of them could ever hear the music as a whole. The point of each part only becomes fully clear when seen in relation to all the rest. I sang one time with the Jacksonville Chamber Orchestra, and we did some concerts. When you're back there behind them, it doesn't sound like it sounds in front of them. You know, it's just like being up here. Sometimes it doesn't sound the same way that you hear out here because we're only hearing certain parts of instruments. That's why there's these monitor speakers to give us the rest of what you're hearing. Sometimes I'm standing by Jeremy, and if the monitors aren't balanced right, all I hear is Jeremy. And it's hard to hear others, and he's the same way. He's always saying, tell Eric to turn his guitar up a little bit so I can hear it because I've got to follow that. So, again, when it's all being put together, you don't really hear what it said, what it's sounding like unless you're out there in the front and you can hear the whole thing. The best interpretive Scripture is what?
Scripture.
In order to understand the book of Hebrews, what book would help you with this?
Deuteronomy.
Who?
Deuteronomy.
How about Leviticus? In order to understand the book of Revelation, you need to understand which book? What book did we quote a lot from?
Daniel.
And Joel makes mention. Zacharias makes mention as well. You want to cross-reference as many truths or principles as possible. So really you're asking yourself the question, do I find these truths taught elsewhere in Scripture? Sometimes when I'm studying, that's certainly what will come up. And I'll go, you know, well, this principle is taught over here. And sometimes I don't know that until maybe something I read brings that out. Again, what appears to be contradictions can be resolved if we have the information. Because the Bible comes together as a whole. Richard Baxter, he says, it's not the work of the Spirit to tell you the meaning of Scripture and give you the knowledge of divinity without your own study and labor, but to bless that study and to give you knowledge thereby. To reject study on presence of the sufficiency of the Spirit is to reject the Scripture itself. Well, reading your reading journals, I can see some things that you're picking up in your reading. I can also see, as many of you testified in the, I think it was the third or fourth question where it asked you the personal things that you're getting from this, that you're seeing that it's hard work. And you're seeing that there are a lot of facets to Bible study that come in play. And that's good because I want you to see that kind of thing. It's more than just reading the Bible. It's more than just memorizing Scripture. It's more than just praying. There are other components that play in this. And it's very important, again, to understand what those components are. And that's how come last time and this time we're talking about these principles that are very important. Again, I remind you what they are. The first one is context. If you walk out of here, this course, and you forget everything else, please don't forget the issue of context. Context is so important. That which goes with the text. Everything has a context. You pick up a book of any other kind, you don't start in the middle of the book. You don't start in the end of a chapter. You start at the beginning. Even though I read the table of contents and I find I'd rather read chapter 4 than start right in chapter 1. And I'm reading this one book. It took 3 chapters to tell me what the book was about. And I was thinking, you know, that was wasted space. You know, just go ahead and get into it and go from there. And in that particular book, it's talking about, you know, how people will pick up a book and there's other things on the book that you can read before you jump into it. like the table of contents, like the preface or the introduction or the information on the back of the book. That kind of gives you more information as you begin to get into this. It's making you alert and more studious as you read. So remember that context rules. Always seek the full counsel of God. Remember that Scripture will never contradict Scripture. Contradiction comes from a poor study or poor interpretation. Scripture must be understood in the light of the whole of Scripture. The best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. Now, what do you think we mean by that? The best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. Well, let's just say the old will explain the new. The new will explain the old. There's many things that are mentioned that are repeated in the New Testament that are found in the Old Testament. And that will shed light on it. Or maybe one writer says more about this than the other writer does. And especially if you're studying some of Paul's writings, which encompasses 13 of the 27 books, and he's talking about something here in Colossians, he might have talked about it somewhere else. So it's very important that you go and look and see what all is said about that particular theme or that particular principle or subject. All right, let's look at another principle. Do not base your doctrine on an obscure passage of Scripture. Do not base your doctrine on an obscure passage of Scripture. K. Arthur defines an obscure passage of Scripture is one in which the meaning is not easily understood. What you want to do is you want to base doctrine on clear, repeated teachings of Scripture. For example, we know that the Bible teaches that Jesus is God. Now, how do we know that? Because the Bible repeatedly teaches on that theme. Give me some passages that talk about Jesus being God. Which is? All right, how about verse 1? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. What else? Give me some other verses.
1 John 5:7.
Read it for us. Okay. And these three are one. Any others? Because there are a lot more. There are more that are even clearer than that one. How about Hebrews 1:8? Look at that. This is the Father speaking to the Son. Go ahead and read it. Go ahead and read it.
Is that in the Old Testament or the New Testament?
Hebrews? Yeah.
But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom.
How about that? Your throne, O God. It's very clear who he's talking about because it says, but to the Son, he says. How about a verse that we memorize is found in 1 Timothy 3:16. What does that one say? And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Who's that talking about? Jesus. Just like John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and who is the Word is it talking about? Well, verse 14 answers that question. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Look at John 20. And I would encourage you, write these verses down, because believe me, you're going to have people that are going to challenge you about this. Now, can a person be saved that doesn't believe that Jesus is God?
They don't know God.
They don't know God then. John 20, verse 28. This is when Jesus appeared. It says in verse 26, after 8 days, His disciples were again inside and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. And then He said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to Him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus didn't tell him, Thomas, you're deceived. I'm not God. He didn't say that, did he? In fact, if you back up into chapter 14, he says there in verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Very interesting study that you could do sometime on the I ams, where Jesus uses that. It's ego eimi in Greek, and it could be translated this way, I am who I am. It's the I am of Exodus 3. That's how come in John 8, when he said that he was the I am and they picked up stones to kill him, because they knew that he was saying that he was the I am that appeared to Moses there in the burning bush. They wanted to kill him because that was blasphemy. And so you can read this verse back this way, I am who I am, the way, the truth, the life. Those are some pretty absolute statements, wouldn't you say? Pretty definitive statements. To be the way, the only way, the truth, the only truth, the life, the only life. Turn with me to 1 John 5. Look how John ends the book of 1 John. He says in verse 20, We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Very clear who he's talking about. Jesus is the true God and eternal life. And, you know, it doesn't stop there because you have Peter. Peter, let's see if it's chapter 1. First John 5:20. All right, 2 Peter 1, verse 1 says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. In Titus chapter 2, it says in verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I think that those verses are extremely clear. And so when you want to teach doctrine, you want to base it on clear, repeated teachings of Scripture. You notice we just did Analogia Scriptura. We looked at different places in the New Testament that talked about Jesus being God. We stated the principle, Jesus is God. And then we looked at Scripture and saw that that's exactly what Scripture says. There's not a whole lot of interpretation on that principle, wouldn't you say? Let's take another one. We know that salvation is by grace through faith. It's not of works, because that's taught throughout the Bible. Give me some examples. Besides read. Turn to it and read it. We know that salvation is by grace through faith and that not of works. Give me some places where that's taught. All right, read it for me. Just be prepared. You're going to shoot out a verse. You're going to read it, okay? Don't just sit there and go, Ephesians 2:8-9. Okay, that's pretty clear, isn't it? Any other? Come on, somebody you're talking to says, I can be baptized and be saved. What are you going to say? They're going to go, yes, I can. And they're going to say, prove it. Prove that I can't. I hear a lot of ahs. All right, well, we were in Titus. Look at verse 3 and 4. Well, 3 through 5. But we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That was Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. I'm surprised someone didn't say Romans 5. Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with our God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Read it. Okay. Give me some more. What's that? All right. How about Romans 3:28? Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Again, I'm just illustrating to you that these are clear teachings of Scripture. You can base doctrine on clear teaching. It's the obscure ones that you don't want to do that to. We've taught many times that the church is to have a plurality of godly men called elders that lead and govern the church. That teaching is based on clear, repeated truths. What are some of those truths? All right, you all have to take the doctrine of the church class if we offer that next term, okay?
Is that what says if it is truth by works, then it's no longer grace?
Yeah.
That's Romans 11:6.
Uh-huh.
All right. How about 1 Timothy 3? How about Titus chapter 1? How about 1 Peter 5? Well, no one's told me any, so I'm telling you what they are. Janet, for the internet. Very good. Janet from Titus 1:5 for the internet. The point again. There are many things that are taught in Scripture that are clear. They're all over the Bible. And those are what you want to base doctrine on. But you don't want to build your theology on obscure passages of Scripture. Go to 1 Corinthians 15:29 and let's look at that example. 1 Corinthians 15:29. First Corinthians 15:29 says, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? What in the world is he talking about? Baptism of the dead. Is there any other passages that talk about that? There is a group of people that have built theology on that verse. And they have one of the largest genealogical places in Utah where they do baptism for the dead. What group am I talking about? Mormons. You know what? No one knows what this verse is talking about. There are some 35 interpretations of this verse. What do you do when Scripture is silent on things? Do you speculate? Best advice. Be quiet.
Would that work otherwise, though? Would that be almost like the same as therefore? Go back?
Well, the chapter is talking about what? What's the context?
Resurrection.
The resurrection. So he's talking about the resurrection. So obviously this has something to do with that. I think what he's saying, just let me throw my 36th interpretation there. I think he's playing off something that's going on right then, the culture. And he's saying if there's no resurrection, then why are they baptizing for the dead? Why are they doing this if there's no resurrection? I think he's just playing off something that's going on right there and then. But you don't have anything else on it. So you're limited. So you can't go around building doctrine on it. Go to another one. You're in 1 Corinthians. Back up to chapter 14. First Corinthians 14:2. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. You know how this verse is interpreted? That tongues are a personal, private prayer language. Now the problem with that is, I can first of all think of a verse that would tell you not to use vain repetitions. Remember I mentioned it yesterday? And the Greek word was an onomatopoetic word, which is referring more to a sound, bata legeo. Jesus is saying that He doesn't want you going to the Father with gibberish. And plus, all the prayers in the Bible are in understandable language. We can read every one of them and understand exactly what they're praying. You have no example of anyone having a personal, private prayer language. So, I would say just based upon that, that's some pretty good evidence to say that can't be what that passage is teaching. There's some other things that are going on in the chapter, I believe, that will also help understand what is taking place here with this whole issue of tongues. For one, he one point talks about tongue in verse 2, but when you read on, he says tongue singular in verse 4, but in verse 5, he now uses the plural, tongues. Why? See, it asks questions like that. One is speaking of a true gift, the other one is speaking of gibberish. God doesn't want us to use gibberish. Now again, there's more information that you could deal with this when dealing with the subject of tongues, because the book of Acts is a historical book that we can go back to. We can see what happened in chapter 2. We can see what happened in chapter 10, chapter 19. These other places where tongues are mentioned. But again, the point that I'm seeking to make to you is don't base doctrine on obscure passages. Passages that you don't have a whole lot of information on. You're going to get in trouble if you do that. And so sometimes you have to walk away from certain passages and say, you know what, I don't know what they mean because they don't yield enough information. Now sometimes, sometimes you may walk away saying, I don't understand what it means, it doesn't yield enough information. And it could be it does yield enough information, you're just not digging deep enough, or you're not looking long enough at it, or you're not doing enough research on it. You know, or you're being lazy. Just simply put. I tell you what, teaching will prevent that. Because you're wanting to go deep in the Word as you teach. If you're going to come to something that's going to be difficult, you've got one of two things to do. You can go back to everybody and say, listen, I need a little bit more time to deal with this passage. We're going to teach on something else. What would happen if that happened? People would start asking the question, well, you had enough time to study this. Why didn't you just study this a little bit more? You know, there's all kinds of ways to deal with that. Well, let's go ahead and stop right here for a break. And then we're going to talk about one of the most important areas of this as we talk about these principles. Okay, let's go ahead and recap what we have already said. We're talking about interpreting the Bible. We said that we need to understand the problems. We need to be familiar with the principles. The principles that we have already stated is to remember that context rules. Always seek the full counsel of the Word of God. Remember that Scripture will never contradict Scripture. Do not base your doctrine on an obscure passage of Scripture. All right, let's talk about interpreting Scripture literally. Do you remember when we were doing the book of Revelation And we were going through the section that talked about the millennium, and I shared with you the different views of the millennium. And I said that you would come to this view if you do not interpret it literally, but if you interpret it literally, then you would have to accept a premillennial view. Now, again, that's going back to the matter of interpretation. There are some people that do not believe in a coming millennium, amillennialist. There are some that believe in a postmillennialism. And then there are those who believe in premillennialism. The thing that you need to understand that's extremely important when you're talking about interpreting Scripture literally is that the Bible's not a book of mysticism. God has spoken to us through His Word that we might know His truth. So you have to take Scripture at face value. That's the safest way of taking it. Scripture is to be understood in its normal, natural sense. Maybe I said it the other way around. It's natural, normal sense. But you got the meaning, right? The rabbis used to say, if you take the consonants of Abraham's name, B-R-H-M, and you add them up, you get 318. And they said, therefore, when you see the word Abraham, it means that he had 318 servants. If you take the word Abraham literally, it means Abraham. It doesn't mean that he had 318 servants. He had a lot of servants, but... You see, what the rabbis are doing is they're not taking Scripture literally. They're allegorizing it. They're looking for some hidden meaning. And people do that. They've been doing it for a long time. They're doing it today. There's some hidden meaning here. Listen, look for the plain meaning of Scripture. And if the meaning doesn't make good sense or any sense, go back and check your interpretation. Now, at this point, we can talk about commentaries and where they have their place. Because once you apply these principles, again, many of them you're going to go back through them over and over and over. Context is something you're going to deal with all the time. As we go through the book of James, the deeper we get into it, the more and more we will have to remind everyone where we are in the study. Because we will constantly be looking at context. Context will help us determine the meaning of what's being said there. We're already deep enough in chapter 1, even though we're now hitting verse 9, to say we've got to understand context. Because if we just hit verse 9, chapter 1... and we ignore what's before that, then we're going to misapply verses 9 through 12. We're going to take them out of their context. So context is something you're going to deal with all the time. And seeking the full counsel of God is something, again, you're going to deal with all the time, because you're going to constantly be going over Scripture and looking to see if this is talked about somewhere else. Comparing Scripture with Scripture. And so with that in mind, just as we talked about a certain prerequisite that you need to have when you come to the Bible, knowing that it's God's Word, you've got to remember, if this is God's Word, God's not going to contradict Himself. Contradictions are going to be what's lying in our minds. There are some passages that call for more study than others, that call for a greater amount of work. You can't treat the labor the same in all of them. There are some passages that face value... It's crystal clear. But then there are other passages that it's not crystal clear. And it takes a lot of work. I talked to my friend Charlie Swan, and he also was teaching on the book of Revelation. And what was funny is that we already did chapter 17. He was getting ready to get to it, and he goes, man, that's a hard chapter. I said, I concur. You didn't know it, but I felt, we struggled our way through it because there was so much in there. So that's the same way with many areas of Scripture. I remember the first time I taught through 1 John. Didn't get to quite finish the book yet, at that time, but got all the way to chapter 5. And I was in chapter 5. But I just remember going through 1 John, and it's hard to find some kind of apparent outline, because he'll talk about something here, and he'll mention it again, and he'll mention it again, and he'll mention it again. Love is mentioned so many times in that book. So to just try to follow the flow of what he's saying, in some cases, was very difficult. But again, these are going to be principles you're going to apply over and over and over again. But you always certainly want to come to Scripture and you want to take it literally. Now, where do these commentaries have a place in your study? Well, you want to check your conclusions by using reliable commentaries. Now, if I say conclusions, doesn't that tell you where they belong? At the end. Now, the reason why I'm saying this is because in inductive Bible study, you're seeking to apply the principles of observation, the principles of interpretation, all these principles that we've been talking about, all these things that we've been looking at, writing down your first impressions, writing down the main facts, going back and looking at who, what, when, where, why, all these different questions that you're applying to your reading. Now, you could eliminate all that by going to the commentary first. But guess what? You're going to be always relying on commentators. And again, what makes the difference between a commentator and the average believer sitting in the pew? Well, there may be the sense of training in how to do this, or there may be the jump on us in terms of languages because they have had the training in the languages, so that can certainly help us there. But as far as how we look at the Scripture and how long we look at the Scripture and how studious we are with the Scripture, listen, you have the same Holy Spirit as the writers that put together commentaries. And you're not going to agree with every commentary you read anyway. We have our favorites. I mean, I'm reading about, well, as far as book commentaries that are not on my computer, probably four or five on the book of James. And there are my favorites in there. Because there are those that seem to deal with the text more than others. They don't jump over things. That's usually how I buy a commentary. I'll stand there in the bookstore for a long time reading through it before I go and pay for it because I want to see if this is something that's going to deal with the text, something that's going to be worth the money, rather than to buy it, get it home, be disappointed with it, sit on the shelf, or end up giving it away. You know, you got to choose your library carefully because books are not cheap. You know that, right? After buying your books for the class. Up to this point, you've refrained from using the commentaries, but they do have their place, and it's after you have done the work yourself. You remember how I was talking to you about study Bibles? Study Bibles are wonderful tools. But I always wanted to know those conclusions myself. I wanted to get there myself without having them told to me. And so a long time ago, I got a Bible that is not a study Bible. And the only thing it tells me about the chapters is just little statements that are made at the top in the margin. So it's left to me to go to do the work. And I wanted to do it that way because I wanted to know how they got all this information. You know, I just didn't want it told to me. And if I could challenge you in that way, be the same way. Do the homework. You know, if we just go around and just accept everything that we hear, we're not being Bereans, are we? The Bereans were more fair-minded than the Thessalonians in that they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. You know, take what you hear. Go and do the research. Do the homework. Now, I know that there's certainly other factors involved because you're, you know, in a church and you know your leaders. You know, so there is a sense of trust there. But we would encourage you to go and do the homework too on what we're studying. I mean, again, there are some things that you listen to that are taught on pretty face value that you know that that's what it's talking about. But then there are other times we get into things that are a little deeper than that. Maybe it's your first exposure to it. And you're not really sure about all that. Well, some of the ways to help you with that, get the CD. Listen to it again. Listen to it several times. There have been many messages from men that I've listened to teach passages of Scripture that I've had to go and get the CD and listen to it several times just so I can grasp what they're saying. But sometimes it goes right past your ears so quickly, and you're going, you know, you need some time to meditate on it. And so that's, again, what is good about books, because the words are frozen right there. You can stop, you can read it, it's not moving, it's not an animated movie, it's not anything like that, it's not moving pictures, it's not even sound. And you can look at the words on the page, and you can just, they're frozen right there before you. And you can read them again and again and again and again to help grasp what the author is saying. Well, again, you got to do the same thing to the Scriptures. So, let me give you some things to look for in choosing good commentaries. First of all, choose commentaries based upon the teaching content and the author's belief. Choose commentaries based upon the teaching content and the author's belief. Some commentaries are purely devotional. They provide little help in interpretation. That's the ones that I said that don't really tell you. They skip over things in the passage. I stay away from those, personally. I do have a couple one-book commentary, which would be a one commentary on the whole Bible, but just remember, that is very, very limited. But in that, you can find some good ones. For example, Wycliffe Bible Commentary puts together a good one commentary. There are some others that are out, the Believer's, I think it's called the Believer's Bible Commentary, which is good. It's available now for your pocket PC and your Palm Pilot. You can get stuff like that on there. John MacArthur took his study notes and they put it together in one book, calling it the MacArthur Bible Commentary, I believe. And what it is, it's just the notes from the study Bible. And it's this thick. And if you have a MacArthur study Bible, you know that on a page, this much is text and this much is Scripture. So, again, it's good to choose the right ones, but what helps me is choosing commentaries that will deal with one book of the Bible. For example, the book of James. I buy a commentary on just the book of James, he's going to deal with more because it's just one commentary. He's not dealing with, 65 other books. He's dealing with James. D. Edmund Hibbert or Hebert or however you want to pronounce his name, to me is a good one on James. It's a little technical, but the more and more you read it, the more and more you get familiar with the tools, the little easier it gets to read. Vernon Bjorkson on the book of James has been real good, very helpful. Of course, John MacArthur has a commentary on James itself. Just begin to add good books like that in your library so that when you do go to the commentaries, you're not picking up one that's going to generalize it or skip over it, but someone that's going to deal with it. Now, I can just tell you, and you already know that I really highly esteem John MacArthur, but I believe that he has some of the best commentaries out there because he does deal with the text. There is hardly ever anything that I've read of him that he would skip over. He'll deal with it. Now, at that point, you've got to deal with, whether you agree with that or not. And that's, again, part of your studying. But there are many of them out there, and I've pulled them out of my library at various times, and I've find another home for them because they're of no use for me. I won't use them because they deal with very little and personally they're just taking up shelf space. I'd rather have something on the shelf I'm going to use than something I'm not going to use. Now, with the electronic library that's out there now, if you get Logos Bible software, which is now called Libronix, you have an opportunity to put a Bible program on your computer and you can download books to be read from your computer. And you say, well, that's, I don't know if I want to read books on my computer. Well, here's the advantage for someone like me that types notes. I don't now have to look at a book, sit it on a page, and type all that in. I can just cut and paste from the book. So that's very helpful for me because if I'm going to use a quote from somebody and I already have it in its electronic form, well, you know how WordPress processes are. Everything's cut and paste on Windows. So, again, those are things that I look at. As you consult these commentaries, this is a good principle to remember. In fact, this is quoted on page 64 in K. Arthur's book, How to Study Your Bible. They say this, as you consult these various commentaries, remember that no one person has a corner on all the truth. That's very important. You may disagree with the writer on one thing and agree on another. But don't discount all an author says just because you don't see everything the same way. And don't believe it just because a godly person who is a scholar has said, this is what it means. Check out the interpretation according to the inductive principles you have been given. And again, that's the whole goal right here, is to teach you the principles so that you can do this yourself. Now, I understand this, and don't walk out of here misunderstanding me. That if you feel you use commentaries a lot, because you're still grasping what it means to do inductive study. I tell people sometimes who don't do any of this, That if you are sitting here reading a particular book of the Bible every day and you're taking one of these commentaries, and I would say MacArthur's commentary, say you're going to read through Ephesians every day, well, go buy his Ephesians commentary, and as you read the book of Ephesians, then read through a chapter each day in the commentary. That's better than doing nothing. I mean, at least, because his commentaries are like sermons. It's like reading a sermon. He's going to explain to you the text. And if you want to even go further than that, then buy the CD or the tape from their ministry and listen to it. If you do stuff like that every day, that's more than a lot of people that don't do anything. I mean, there are a lot of people that they say, one, they don't study their Bible. Number two, we find out they don't read it either. But they'll spend all this other time reading other things. It takes work. You know, and if you really want to grow in your walk with Christ and deepen your understanding of His Word and grow in the knowledge and the grace of Christ, then you're going to have to make the investment, you know, and take the time that's necessary to read His Word and spend all the time in it that's necessary. So you might as well get the principles and learn how to do it the right way, right? Might as well get everything that you need to help you in the process. Now, let me say this too. I don't expect you to walk out here and remember all that's been said, because if you're like me, you're going to have to go back over it again. You're going to have to go back through it again. You're going to have to practice it so that you're familiar with it. You know, I've given you principles. Now you got to apply them. Start doing them. As you read through the book of James every day, do that. Pull out the principles that we've been talking about and begin to internalize that as you're reading through the book of James. And I believe that that will help you. Well, we've talked about reading the Bible carefully by observing the whole as well as the parts. We talked about writing down your initial impressions and seeking to find the author's original intended meaning. And we said to help in finding the author's intended original meaning means you must understand the problems of language, history, culture, geography, and you must be familiar with the principles. The principles were, remember that context rules, always seek the full counsel of the Word of God. Remember that Scripture will never contradict Scripture. Do not base your doctrine on an obscure passage of Scripture. Interpret Scripture literally and check your conclusions by using reliable commentaries. Now, you can write all that down on a 3x5 card and stick that in your Bible, and every time you sit down and read through the book of James, pull that out. And just have that right there in front of you and glance at it as you read. And begin to internalize these things that you're learning. Anybody have any questions? No questions. Sometimes that's good, sometimes it's bad. Has everybody been reading through the book of James? Okay, good. Do you feel like you're beginning to see some things the more and more you're reading through it? Because, I mean, we're 7 weeks into reading the book of James. If you've been doing it every day, maybe you've missed a day or two along the way. But for the most part, you've been consistent. Are you starting to kind of see some more things there? Or even beginning to remember what you're reading in those chapters? And it's a good thing to do with one, starting with a small book like that, reading it repetitiously, or even doing the book of Jude, doing the book of Philemon, which are one chapter books. But then you can go into larger books and do the same thing. And MacArthur mentions in his book that you have, Unleashing God's Word in Your Life, different ways to do larger books in reading them repetitiously, like, say, example, the Gospel of John, 21 chapters. You can break it up into 3 sections of 7. Read the first 7 chapters for 30 days. Second 7 chapters for 30 days, the 3rd section of 7 for 30 days. And at the end of 90 days, you will have somewhat of a grasp of what is in the Gospel of John. And that's how he recommends doing that. He says if you will follow this repetitious approach in reading the New Testament, it'll take you about 2.5 years. But you will have read the entire New Testament repetitiously. And you will know what is in the New Testament. You might not have studied everything and understand the meaning of everything, but you will at least know what's in your Bible. And that'll be very helpful. If somebody asks, you know, where's it say that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins? You say 1 John 1:9, or you say it's over there in 1 John, it's on the right hand of the page, halfway down. Because of familiarity. You read the same over and over and over. You get a picture in your mind where things are on the page. Sometimes things come to mind and I flip to them because I know where they are on the page. Maybe I don't know exactly, you know, the actual verse address at that moment, because it just came to my mind, but I can see it there in my mind's eye where it's at. And that's why it is so hard to move into another Bible. because you got to get the familiarity again. So anyway, Reed, did you have a question?
Yeah. Point D, page 34 of our
book. Okay.
Theology
on an obscure passage, on obscure passages of Scripture. Doctrine is based on clear, repeated teachings of Scripture. Do not build your theology on obscure passages of Scripture. All right. Well, we're going to go into a step-by-step process even more in our next time together. That's Lesson 9. If we get into Lesson 10, we're going to talk about application. And we're approaching our way to the end. And do expect an upcoming quiz to test you on what we've been talking about up to this point. Not all the way up to this point, but these last few weeks that we've been hitting into some new areas, new territory. All right, if you don't have any questions, we're going to cut loose early. There is a question. Will we have final exam? Yeah. The date of that will be... Final exam will be on December the 5th. That's in the book, Unleashing God's Word in Your Life. Yeah. I can tell you which chapter it's in, but it might be in that chapter where he talks about digging deeper. So we have on December 5th the final exam. Term paper is due on November the 28th. And be prepared for next week because you may see a quiz. Okay? My kids are asking me this now. Are we having a quiz tonight? Every time they talk to me, we're having a quiz. All right, if there aren't any other questions, let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. All right, Father, thank you for our time together tonight in your word. And I just pray that you would help us to grasp these principles that we've been talking about. Help us to understand these truths. Lord, thank you for the opportunity that we've had to do this, Lord. And thank you for all the things that we've covered up to this point. And I just pray that everyone in here will be able to take these things that we have talked about and apply them to their time in the Word. And Lord, most importantly, so that we can glorify you. Father, thank you for everything that you're doing in us. Thank you for your Word. And Lord, thank you for the labor that's involved in studying it. And thank you, Lord, that you hid these things from the wise, but you gave them to the prudent, to the simple, to the humble. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.